I'll tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Marty Bascom. Marty is the pastor of East Randolph Baptist Church. And when I first met Marty, I was a newly converted Christian. I was just starting as a student at Vermont Tech in Randolph. And BJ and Marty knew each other. So when I started school at Randolph, BJ connected me with Marty and his church. And Marty didn't know anything about me, except that I was a student. I was a newly converted Christian. And upon meeting, we immediately got along. And over the course of the next 4 years, we became very good friends. He invited me over to dinner often. He checked on how I was doing often. A few of you in this room might know Marty, and if you do, you would know that he and I are not particularly similar people. He's a country boy, through and through. Well, I'm more of a nerd. I'm more of an indoor cat. He's a big fan of Dukes of Hazzard. I'm more of a Star Wars guy. So from the outside, it might seem strange that he and I got along so well. Marty became almost like a second father to me, and his family like a second family. He gave me advice and counsel when I needed it, encouragement when I needed it. He even helped me with housing for a summer when I was in town for an internship. He simply loved me. He was generous with me materially and spiritually. The reason I'm telling you all this is not to exalt Marty as some extraordinary example of selflessness. His kindness to me, while commendable, was nothing more than what he should have done. And he knew it. He was obeying the command of Christ that we love the brethren. He saw that I had need of certain things, so he obeyed his Lord's command and loved me. But he was not just obeying out of obligation. He wanted to do those things. Because as a spirit-filled believer in Christ, this was his new nature. This was who he was. This is the character of those who belong to Christ. Our text today is about Christian love. Christ commanded us to love one another. And today John is going to show us that if we love the brethren in deed and truth, we will know that we are God's people. Our text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. You can find that on page 1022 in the Blue Pew Bibles. And I'll start by just reading the whole passage. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The previous passage we covered in 1 John was chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, where John explains that those who have been born of God are clearly distinguished from the world because of their righteous living. And now John is going to bring up another way in which believers can know they are of God. However, he's not just explaining here, he's commanding. He's reminding his readers of the command of Christ, love one another. John considered this command from the lips of Jesus important enough to record at least twice in his gospel. And now he repeats it again, love one another. Clearly, this is important. The command of Jesus should be by itself enough to convince us to obey. But in our text today, he's going to draw out the implications of this command, which should make us all the more eager to keep it. We should love the brethren so that we may know that we are God's people. So first, John is going to show us how keeping Christ's command to love distinguishes us from the world. Let's look again at verses 11 through 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Throughout the passage, John uses the word brothers. He is not referring to only male members of the congregation. Rather, he's using this as a blanket term to refer to all believers in the church, men and women, boys and girls. And depending on your translation, it might even read in your Bible, brothers and sisters. Now, after reminding us of the command to love one another, John immediately dives into this discussion about how this distinguishes believers from the rest of the world, that is, from unbelievers. And how does he do this? He uses the story of Cain and Abel. This story comes from Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. And at one time, Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God, and God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. And so Cain, bitter and full of hate toward his brother, lured him out into the field and murdered him. Why is John bringing this up? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's because it's exactly like the situation of his first audience. Remember the context of John's letter. The church he's writing to has just gone through a sort of schism. Many people had turned to false teaching and then left the church. As John writes in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This exit has understandably unsettled John's readers. People whom they considered brothers were leaving the faith, following with the false teachers, even inviting those who remain to leave too. And more than this, there is hostility, even hatred from these false teachers and their followers. And so the question in the minds of John's readers is, why? Why is this happening? Why are my brothers turning on me? To which John replies, this is a tale as old as time. The answer is very simple. These ones are not your brothers. They may have seemed like brothers, but really, they're of the world. Like Cain, they are not of Christ, but of the evil one. And like the rest of the world, they hate the people of God because their own deeds are evil, while the deeds of the people of God are righteous. And at this, they grind their teeth. So John simply writes, do not be surprised that the world hates you. And don't be surprised that sometimes the world looks like fellow Christians. But the differences between the world and the church are soon very apparent. While those so-called brothers show themselves to be of the world by their hatred for the church, John writes this of God's people, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So the distinction is this. Those in the world hate the people of God. But those who have passed from death to life love the people of God. Have you passed from death to life? If you do not love the people of God, John says that you are abiding in death. We learned a few weeks ago, that word abide, it means to remain, to linger, to make a home. If you do not love the brethren, you are making a home in death. Why is that? And what exactly does it mean to abide in death? Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Those who do not love the brethren hate the brethren. And John says that this makes them murderers. This is because they have violated the spirit of God's command that we not murder. Murderers will not be in heaven. This is the end of abiding in death. Right now, there are people in this room who are abiding in death. If you're hearing my voice and you know that's you, please listen. Right now, you are spiritually dead. You're walking in disobedience on a road that leads to hell. But Jesus offers you life. He says, come to me that I may give you life. His compassion and his love for you is so great that he will not wait for you to love him. He has already loved you. How do I know that? Look at John's next words in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He laid down his life for you. And then he rose again 3 days later. And the promise is that all those who believe in the Son have eternal life. They have life with him. So turn from your sin and believe. It may seem too good to be true, but it is true. Trust in Christ, and you too will have passed from death to life. So in this first section, John has given us clarity. Those who hate the people of God are not brothers, but are of the world. They are abiding in death. But if you love the brethren, you have passed from death to life. That's who you are. If you love the brethren, you know that you are God's people. But what sort of love is being pictured here? What does it look like to love the brethren? Well, John's going to tell us. Let's look at the next section. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Friends, no one has loved us the way Christ has loved us. No one could ever come close. In eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all purposed together in love to save each and every one of God's people. And so Christ set his love on his people, on you. Christ was not setting his love on a people who were lovable, but a people who were rebellious, a people who were guilty, people who were undeserving. Yet Christ came down. The eternal, holy, and exalted God condescended to this dusty earth. He was clothed in flesh. He became a man. And he subjected himself to all the toil and pain, all the hunger and thirst with which we are acquainted. When he was in the desert being tempted by Satan, he was hungry. And when Satan tempted him to disobey God and feed himself and satisfy his hunger, he resisted. Why? Because he was on a mission to save you. He was on a road that led to sacrifice, and that sacrifice could not be defiled with sin. Jesus had to be a perfect lamb without spot in order to save you, his people. And when the soldiers arrested him and they brought him to the priests and they accused him of all manner of falsehoods, did he open his mouth? No. Did he defend himself? No. They condemned him to death and he let them do it because he loved you. And he knew this would lead to the cross, where he would accomplish salvation. And when they nailed him to that piece of wood and they raised him up, and the soldiers and the priests and even his fellow prisoners sneered at him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." What did he do? Did he do as they said? Did he call down a legion of angels to rescue him? No, he did not. Because the sacrifice was not yet complete. Jesus loved his people. He loved you. And he knew that this was the only way that you could be rescued from your sin. By his taking the blame, enduring the punishment, paying the debt. And so in his great love for his people, for you, he atoned. And he died. But then Jesus rose. On the third day, he triumphed over death for the sake of his people, that they might triumph over death. And then he commissioned his apostles and sent them to the ends of the earth, so that all his people for whom he died would hear the gospel and believe and be saved. And so, even today, this gospel has arrived to you. It has arrived in your ears at the command of Jesus because of his great love for you. Everything he did because he loves you. What are we to do in response to Christ's great love for us? We ought to love one another. Following the example of Christ, we must lay down our lives for the brethren. And this is very practical. John says that our love for the brethren must show itself tangibly. If there is a brother in need, we must live out the love which we profess. We must actually, really, genuinely act out and live out this love. And this is why here at RGC, we have a benevolent fund for brothers and sisters in need financially. But money isn't the only form of the world's goods. What about brothers or sisters in need of friendship? In need of encouragement? In need of company? Or how about this? When the call goes out, a brother is moving. He needs some help getting everything moved. Do you answer that call? Or do you assume that someone else will take care of that? Or when you hear that a sister is sick, do you utter a quick prayer and then never give her a second thought? Or do you reach out, offer to help out with groceries or laundry or the kids? When you see a brother who's new in the congregation, he's clearly having a hard time connecting with other members, do you take the initiative to ask him to lunch or invite him to join you for men's prayer or come to men's 416? Or how about this? Would you venture to simply ask him to come over and just hang out? Now, what if you're that brother? Maybe you have a hard time connecting with people because you're, like me, more of an introvert. Are you excused from this command? No. This command is for all of God's people. Maybe it doesn't look quite the same lived out between introverts and extroverts, but it must be lived out. If you're hearing this and you're thinking, Wes, you just don't know how uncomfortable I am reaching out to people, I would point you back to Christ. He did not pull back when he was inconvenienced and uncomfortable. He did not refrain from loving us when it began to cost him. Indeed, it cost him everything. But he did it anyway. Shall we not also spend and be spent for Christ's people? Let us love not just in word, but in deed and truth. Now, this text is not commanding all the introverts in this room to become extroverts. But it is commanding all of God's people to love one another. So all that to say, we need to make an effort. You can start with just one person and reach out. Respond to one request for help in some way. Go help. Go help that brother move. Go help that sick sister. Go befriend that new member in the church. Before we move on, I want to point out one more thing. Maybe you're here as an unbeliever, and you would say generally that you like the people in this room. What can I say? They're nice people. To say that you hate the people of God might sound like an exaggeration. But see what John says in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, How does God's love abide in him? If you aren't willing to sacrifice your time, your money, your energy for the church, John says that the love of God does not abide in you. You may be physically in this room with the church, but spiritually, you're in the category of the world. A failure to love the people of God is the same as hating the people of God, because you're really loving yourself. If that's you, you are of the world and abiding in death. So I say to you again, Jesus offers you life. Cry out to him in faith and take it. So turning to John's next point, what will happen when we love God's people? We will increasingly have assurance. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. When we love in deed and in truth, in ways that are objective, we can see this and be assured. We are of the truth. We are walking in the light. We have been saved. Because this is the character of God's people. It's who we are. While the world is characterized by hatred for God's people, the church is characterized by love for God's people. So if we love the brethren, we can have assurance and know that we are God's people. Does this mean that we love God's people perfectly? No. We've already learned from 1 John that walking in the light does not mean perfection. Remember chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. None of us will be perfect. Even the best of us cannot say that we love God's people perfectly. So it's a question, rather, of overall trajectory and overall heart posture. If you can see from your actions a clear priority to love God's people, and after some reflection, you see this being driven by godly motives and not sinful motives, and your overall trajectory is toward more growth in loving God's people where maybe now you fall short, you can have assurance. You are one of God's people. It is possible, on the other hand, to love God's people outwardly, but from ungodly motives. It is conceivable that someone could answer every call for help, be very proactive about interacting with the brothers, and attend every available church event, but have wrong motives. This may be driven by desire to be respected in the church, a proud pursuit of status and recognition, or maybe a simple need to be liked, born out of a fear of man. This is not the love that John is talking about. So some self-reflection is needed here. We should be honestly asking ourselves, why is it that we do what we do? If your so-called love for the brethren is actually driven by what you can get out of things, and not how you can benefit others with your presence and assistance, some serious investigation needs to be done concerning your spiritual state. This could be a sign that you're not in faith, or in the very least, in great spiritual danger. If you are puzzled about finding assurance, it might be because you misunderstand what it is. Assurance is not simply a feeling that is conjured up in us through some mystical means. Assurance is a growing confidence in your salvation based on the clear evidence of God's supernatural work in your life. Sin repented of. a love for God's people pursued. These things are not natural to those outside of Christ, to those in the world. Look at Cain. He was of the world, so he hated the people of God. But you, if you are in Christ, you will love God's people. It is a sign that you have passed from death to life. So don't build assurance on feelings, but on facts. Namely, a clear and visible love for the people of God. But what if you are having a hard time seeing your love for God's people? Maybe your conscience is easily bothered by your remaining besetting sins, such that your love for the brethren seems insignificant. Maybe you've recently discovered a significant area of sin in your life that you simply had not seen before. And you're starting to doubt if you're in Christ at all. John has a word for you too. Verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Our hearts can accuse us, can't they? If we feel we have sinned, whether it's true or not, our hearts can assault us. We say to ourselves, how could God love you? How could you call yourself a Christian? Would a Christian have done that? Would a Christian have said that? Maybe you're not in Christ at all. Have you ever said that to yourself or something like that? The comfort that John gives us, surprisingly, is God's omniscience. It might seem counterintuitive. The fact that God knows all of my sins does not seem on the face of it to be comforting, but terrifying. God has seen all that I've done? Then I'm finished. I've got no chance. I am surely condemned before him. Now, if you're outside of Christ, that's actually true. God's omniscience is not good news for those outside of Christ. But John means this to comfort those who are in Christ. Because he's already written to us in the letter of God's love through Christ. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. The truth is that God does know all of our sins. He knows the sins we committed in the past. He knows the sins we will commit in the future. God has never learned anything new about us. And despite all that, he still sent the Lord Jesus in his great love to die for us and purchase us for himself. Christian, God loves you despite your sins. And he has promised that if you have entrusted yourself to him by faith in the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven. Your sin has been dealt with. He has dealt with it. So lean on the word of God and lean on his declarations. His declarations are greater than yours, and he has declared you righteous through Christ's righteousness counted to you. If your heart condemns you because of your struggle with remaining sin, your response must be to lean on the promises of God. God has declared you forgiven. So we can have assurance. Based on God's love for us, and based on our love for God's people, what's the benefit of having assurance? Well, John's going to show us. He's going to draw out one of the fruits of an assured heart. Pick up in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What is the fruit of an assured heart? If you know that you love the people of God, and so you are assured that you are in Christ, and you are consequently living obediently before God, you can have confidence that he hears your prayers and he will answer. This is the fruit of assurance, a confidence in prayer. And I want to clarify what is meant here. Is John describing a sort of merit system like the prize counter at Chuck E. Cheese? Are we redeeming spiritual tickets for that awesome glow-in-the-dark frisbee? Are we living righteously before God just so that he will give us the things we want? The promotion? The new house? Not at all. No. What John is describing is more related to what sorts of prayers are being prayed than whether we've accrued enough spiritual credit to have God's ear. The person who has assurance is exercising a love for the brethren. The person who has assurance is walking with God and growing in godliness. And so the person who has assurance is going to be praying prayers which honor God and are in accords with his will. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're going to be praying for the salvation of their friends and co-workers. They're going to be praying for the salvation of their children. They're going to be praying for their own spiritual growth in righteousness and repentance. They're going to be praying for the good of God's people and the advance of God's kingdom. They are going to be praying not for selfish reasons, but for selfless reasons. When we pray in Jesus' name, that means much more than just how we end the prayer. It means praying in accords with Jesus' will and his mission to seek and save that which was lost. These are the prayers of those who have assurance, those who love the brethren. And these are the prayers that God will answer. Those who have assurance pray with confidence because they pray in line with the promises of God. So, having spelled out the benefits of assurance, John now finishes the passage and neatly ties up the section, reiterating the major themes. Let's finish the passage starting in verse 23. And this is his commandment: that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We are to keep God's commandments, believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and love the people of God. If you do this, you abide in God, and God abides in you. You have eternal life. And then John ends the passage mentioning another way we know he abides in us, the Holy Spirit, which leads into next week's text. This morning, when you consider your walk with Christ, is it characterized, not perfectly, but overall, by a genuine love for his people? If it does, you can know that you are God's people and you have eternal life. But regardless, most of us have some work to do. That begins with some self-examination. And so I wonder, are you perhaps holding back from keeping this command for some reason? Maybe there's some area of sin in your life that you don't want to be exposed, so you're keeping your brothers and sisters at an arm's length. You need to confess and repent and ask for help. Or maybe there's a brother or sister that you have some conflict with, and that's keeping you from embracing this command. You've got to reach out. You've got to restore that relationship. Ask for forgiveness. Or maybe you're just being a little selfish with your time. You're pursuing your own hobbies rather than pursuing the brethren. Could it be so hard to include a brother in your hobby? If you're a fisherman, invite a brother fishing. If you're an avid baker, invite someone to bake with you. And accept that sometimes loving the brethren means sacrificing time you would have liked to use for yourself. Perhaps you're just new here. And maybe you're a little introverted. For you, I think loving the brethren means first making an effort to know the brethren. Make an effort to meet folks on Sunday morning. Come to our Wednesday night gatherings this summer. Come have pizza. Get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. And from there, you can develop real relationships where there will be real opportunities to love your brothers and sisters in deed and in truth. May we as a body grow in our love for one another, demonstrating that we are God's people. And therefore, may we grow in assurance. If you do not love God's people, the Word of God says that you are abiding in death. You do not have eternal life abiding in you. But know that the Lord Jesus came that you may have life. In love, he laid down his life for sinners just like you. And for those of us in Christ, may we pursue the same kind of love for God's people, for those outside of Christ. My prayer is that you may pursue Christ himself, convinced of his love, even for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. May your Spirit apply these things to our hearts so we may more faithfully love the people of God, that we may more confidently come to you in prayer. And Father, we thank you for this book, which was written so that we may know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.